listening to Truth To You Radio with Jono on truthtoyou.org. That's truth2litu.org, where you can also sign up for the weekly newsletter, and you can also keep up to date via iTunes, Facebook, and Twitter. And g'day to Anthony in Colorado, Rebecca from California, who made me two beautiful hand-painted bookmarks with the name of our God, Yehovah, on them. They're wonderful. Thank you so much, Rebecca.
I'm jealous. Where's my bookmark?
Oh, my goodness, you guys.
Kidding
me? They're beautiful. She gave me two of them, and I'm using them right now. They're beautiful. They're really, really nice. Very, very talented. Rebecca from California. Also, Gail from Oklahoma, who commented saying, I didn't think it could get any better than last week's teaching, but this one might have. Thank you so much. And thank you, Gail. Also, Sharon and Britt from San Antonio, Texas. Dear Jono, they write, and my husband and I so enjoy Torah Pearls each Shabbat. You, Keith, and Nehemiah are quite the trio. Each of you brings so much to the discussion of the Torah portion. I love to hear your reading of the scripture and the enthusiasm and highlights and laughter you all bring. Continued blessing to you. Thank you so much, Sharon and Britt. Joseph wrote, commenting, saying, beautiful teachings. I love the passage about the Gentiles Leviting themselves. That's Isaiah 56.
Come on with that.
Amen. Yehovah, bless you guys. Keep it up. Thank you so much for this. This is one of the few programs keeping me sane over here in San Diego. Have a great Shabbat, he writes. Thank you, Joseph. Guy writes, what a wonderful blessing. This is a wealth of knowledge that you guys are unraveling that is unrivaled. There is no doubt in my mind that Yehovah's bondage you men together. Yehovah, continue to bless Keith, Nehemiah, and Jono. You and your loved ones are in my daily prayers. Much, much more success to all of you. The world needs to hear these messages. You are the best. Shalom. Thank you, Guy. And Ed, I enjoy listening to Pearls from the Torah portion and looking forward to it each week. You three are a joy to listen to, and the pearls are a great treasure indeed. Keep up the great job. Don't change a thing. Blessings to you and shalom. Cheryl wrote, great as always. Thank you so much for doing these anointed sessions. And now, how would I pronounce this? Froese. Froese? Froese?
Not a Hebrew word.
I don't know. I'm sorry, whoever this is, I don't know how to pronounce it. But they wrote, Nehemiah and Keith, I like this giant study from three people and three understandings. Nehemiah, I like it that you are opening our eyes to your understanding of Torah. Can you stop interrupting each other, please?
Probably not.
Probably not. May Yehovah continue to bless you, Keith.
Yes, can we find out how to pronounce that guy's name? Because every time it happens, I'm going to say his name. I love it.
I think it's Italian. Froese.
Froese. There it is. And obviously, it is time for Pearls from the Torah portion with Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. Gentlemen, welcome back. So today we are in Ki Tavo, right? Ki Tavo, Deuteronomy 26:1-29:8. And it begins like this. You ready?
Yes.
And good. It shall be when you come into the land which Yehovah your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that Yehovah your God is giving you, and put it in a basket and go to the place where Yehovah your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to one of the priests in those days and say to him, I declare today to Yehovah your God that I have come to the country which Yehovah swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take take the basket out of your hand, set it down before the altar of Yehovah your God, and you shall answer and say, Now, this is what I've got. Before Yehovah your God, my father was a Syrian. That's what's in the New King James. I'm confused.
Seriously.
What are you talking about? They're off the program.
No, I'm telling you. In the New King James, it says my father was a Syrian.
You're
about to perish. No, it says that my father was a Syrian, about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and... Yeah,
I'd like to say something. It's now clear that Moses didn't originally share this in the New King James Version language.
Because up till now it was a possibility.
But I know he didn't say Syrian.
Now, what do you got in yours, Keith? What do you got in yours?
Well, mine just says he was a wandering Aramean.
A wandering Aramean, and that's I think the more normal translation. Certainly, the common Jew.
Yeah.
So why do they say Syrian? Because there were several Aramean or Aramaic speaking kingdoms in ancient times. One of them was called Aram Damascus, or the Arameans of Damascus, and that today is called Syria. Another one was called Aram Tsova, which is today northern Syria, Aleppo. And then, of course, we have Aram Naharaim, which today is Iraq, Aram between the two rivers. And so really, they should have said, my father was a wandering Iraqi, if they wanted to be accurate. But is that really what it means? That's the question. Could we talk about that, or do you want to keep reading a little bit more?
Please.
We've
got to talk about this. So this is a source of a lot of confusion, and I'll admit I sometimes get confused with it. And so without checking in your Bibles, Keith and Jono, where was Abraham from? Where was he originally from? Ur. Okay. Is that the full name of the town? Ur?
Ur of the Chaldeans.
Ur
of the Chaldeans.
And in Hebrew, that's Ur Kasdim. Okay. Mm-hmm. So Abraham is from Ur Kasdim, but then we have this other place, which is called Aram Naharaim, Aram between the two rivers, or Aram, or Aramea. Then that's where they get Aramean. Aramea between the two rivers. Now, who was from Aram Naharaim? And Aram Naharaim is a region. The city in Aram Naharaim is called Padan Aram, or Padan of Aramea. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's called Haran.
Right.
And it's not exactly clear why it's sometimes called Haran and sometimes called Padan Aram.
Right. That's Abraham.
That's not Abraham.
Father.
Abraham's father went to there when he left Ur Kasdim.
He went to there.
And he left Abraham's uncle there. Now Terach, Abraham's father, had three sons. Mm-hmm. Abram, Haran, and Nahor. Okay. Now Haran was the father of Lot, or Lot.
Right. And Nahor, and he died.
He died. Nahor was the father of Rebekah and Laban. And what that actually means is that Rebekah, Isaac, and Lot, they were all first cousins. And I think that's the source of confusion. We've got, these Haran, and you got Nahor, and they're brothers of Abraham, and they have these kids who show up, Rebekah and Lot. And so they're from Padan Aram, which is also called Haran, which is in the area, the region of Aram Naharaim, which today we call Iraq, or southern Iraq. And so what happened is they left Ur Kasdim, and they came to this Aramean-speaking place. And so the question then becomes, who is the Aramean in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 26? Now, in Jewish sources, this is interpreted in two different ways. The first way is what Keith read. My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt, and he lived there, and he became a great nation, mighty and many. So that's kind of strange, because it doesn't, like, if Abraham is the Aramean, well, Abraham only went down to Egypt for a very short time, and that's not where he became great in number. He got lots of animals and property.
So it's got to be in reference to Jacob, right?
So wouldn't that be Jacob? So the other way this is interpreted in Jewish sources, and what's really interesting is the second way I'm about to explain is indicated by the Hebrew accent marks. In the text of Scripture, in the Hebrew manuscripts, there are what are called accent marks. And the accent marks, there's four things on every page of Hebrew Scripture. We've got the consonants, the vowels, the accent marks, and the Masoretic notes. So the consonants of the vowels tell you how to pronounce the word. The accent marks serve three functions. They tell you what to emphasize in the word. Okay, so the Hebrew name for Abraham is Avraham. So is it Avraham or Avraham? Is it syllable or syllable? Well, in English, you just have to know that. In the Hebrew, the accent marks actually tell you that, what to emphasize. So they tell you what to emphasize. The second function they serve is they actually break up the sentence into small units. They're kind of like a series of commas, but they're much more precise than commas. And the third function they serve is that they tell you how to chant the verse in the synagogue, how to publicly chant it. Well, that second function, breaking it up into small units, basically you call that syntax, meaning it's basically like a series of commas. They tell us to read it Arami Ovedavi, which would translate an Aramean tried to destroy my father. And that's how it's understood in many of the Jewish sources and how it's indicated in the accent marks. An Aramean tried to destroy my father. Now, that Aramean isn't Jacob. That Aramean is Laban.
Wow.
Okay.
And that actually makes sense, because the father there isn't Abraham, it's Jacob. An Aramean, Laban, tried to destroy my father, Jacob, and he went down to Egypt when he dwelt there with few numbers, and while he was there, he became a great nation, mighty and many. Well, that apply. All of that applies to Jacob, right?
Sure.
It doesn't all apply to Abraham. It has to be Jacob, which is why the accent marks make actually more sense than, you know, saying my father was a wandering Aramean. And Abraham wasn't an Aramean. He stopped off in Aram Naharaim, in Aram between the two rivers. He stopped off there for a few years, but he wasn't an Aramean. He was a Hebrew that came from Ur Kasdim. And there's no indication that we have whatsoever that in Ur Kasdim he spoke Aramaic. His you know, nephew, Laban, he spoke Aramaic because he grew up in Aram Naharaim, in Aram between the two rivers, because he wasn't from Ur of the Chaldees or Ur Kasdim. But Abraham himself, he was not an Aramean. The Arameans, the Aramaic people, they're the ones who tried to destroy our father.
That's fair enough. That makes a whole lot more sense when you read it like that.
A lot of sense. That makes a lot of sense. I love it that it's not the, you know, as I was thinking about it, but rather here's what the accents say, and that the syntax would actually point towards this. That's a very powerful, very powerful.
Brilliant. Okay.
And by the way, this isn't just some peripheral idea. This is actually appears in the traditional, this is tradition, but it actually appears in the traditional Jewish Passover Seder. And they recite this verse in the Passover Seder, and the interpretation in the Passover Seder is this is talking about Laban trying to kill Jacob, trying to, you know, when he chased Jacob and tried to overtake him and wanted to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
So this isn't just some, you know, some rabbi somewhere says this has actually become an important part of Jewish ritual.
That's incredible. So I'm writing in the little side column there. I'm writing Laban. There it is. Okay, thank you, my friend.
Can we talk?
Wait a minute. Are you telling me you're adding commentary to the New King James?
Oh my goodness! I'm writing all through this thing. You know, I used to treat this book like, you know, like it was some sacred thing, and I would never ever write in it. But now, since I've been doing Torah pills, it's absolutely covered in scribble.
Let me tell you guys something that's funny. Here's what's going to be funny. You know, like 13 generations from now, the great Jono, who will have been a great, you know, scribe, they'll find this manuscript, and then they'll say, "Here it should have said Laban. It's written right here by the great scribe Jono." And then someone will then,
you know,
and then this thing will be corrected. No, hold on, it'll be corrected because then someone will say, "We've got the Jono Codex. It says Laban. It's supposed to say Laban," and they'll add Laban in there, and then they'll have a Torah, like they'll have this digital Torah pearls where they'll talk about this, and they'll say, "You should know this. The great Jono, the scribe Jono, actually knew this was Laban," and they'll never mention it was Nehemiah who gave us the actual.
Wait, why is it Nehemiah mentioned?
In Australia. No, in Australia, it'll be Jono. It won't be Nehemiah.
Oh, no, it's dear, funny. May, is that may be the kingdom be restored way before then.
Amen. But there's going to be a whole, like, faction, a whole, like, denomination that says, well, there was no J in ancient Hebrew, and so it was actually Yono. And then some will say, no, it wasn't Yono, it was Yono. And can we talk about verse 3? Because, you know, we skipped over verse 3, and I think it's a really important verse for a number of reasons.
Absolutely.
So first of all, I love this passage. I love this passage that we're reading because we have here what a lot of Jewish sources refer to as the confession, the vidui.
Mm-hmm.
And this is actually,
yeah,
and I could be wrong, but off the top of my head, I can't remember any other passage in the Torah where we're told, say these words. Can you guys think of another passage in the Torah where we're told, say these words?
Well, like, for example, when you do this vow, say these words, and she shall say these words,
mm-hmm,
when you bring the wife before the...
So that's a special scenario that doesn't apply to everybody, whereas this applies
to everybody. There's a couple of special scenarios, yeah, but this one, I guess, applies, because the other one that I thought of is obviously when there's when someone has been murdered and the elders take the...
Right,
okay. Say these words.
And blah, 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 blah.
For every, essentially every farmer in Israel has to say these words. You know, you're right. There are situations where there's a formula we're told, but this is the confession for all of Israel. Every individual farmer brings his first fruits, and later on we talk about the tithe. So we've got two confessions here, and these are the words they proclaim. So I think that's pretty
cool. Mm. Let me read it again, because it says, this is what I've got in English. I declare today to Yehovah, your God, that I have come to the country which Yehovah swore to our fathers to give us.
So isn't that weird? He says, your God, to the priest?
Yeah, I know. That's what I thought. I thought that's really interesting. Yehovah, your God.
My God or our God. That's strange.
Hmm.
But okay, that's what he says.
Well, he's saying to the priest, Yehovah, your God.
But why wouldn't he say our? He says our fathers. He doesn't say that Yehovah gave to your fathers.
Yeah, Starfire. Yeah, I did notice that, but I don't know why.
Me neither. All right, but anyway, what I think is even more interesting is that they're specifically commanded to say these words in verse 3, we didn't read them all, obviously, but verse 5, and it goes on all the way through verse 10. Basically, verses 5 mm-hmm. through 10 is the second speech, and then the third speech is in, and I'm looking for it, it ends in verse 15, and it starts in verses 13 to 15. So we've got three speeches mm-hmm. that they're actually commanded to speak, which I think is pretty cool. And here's the really interesting thing about them. One of the things that you're going to hear from some people that you know that they'll teach, this is the secret teaching, is that God's holy name, it's a secret. Only the high priest spoke it in the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement. The rest of the Jews, mm-hmm. they never knew it. It was secret. Keith actually has a very interesting thing in his book, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again, where he quotes Rashi, who was a 12th century rabbinical Bible commentator. And Rashi says that when God said, "This is my name forever," he actually meant, "This is my name to be concealed, to be hidden." And Rashi believed that from the very beginning, when God revealed his name to Moses, it was a secret. Now,
right.
How does he do that? He actually changes the vowels in the word forever, and he reads it as to be concealed, which isn't what it says, but you know, and the fact that he has mm-hmm. to change the vowels tells you that it wasn't a secret, but whatever. Here's the interesting thing. God tells us to speak these exact words, and this is pretty much unprecedented for all of Israel to have to speak. And what does he tell us to speak? The third word in Hebrew is Yehovah. And then again, a second time in the first speech, Yehovah. The people are being told to say this, not the high priest. The priest is standing there listening. And in the second speech, again in verse 7, Yehovah, Yehovah. Verse 8, Yehovah. Verse 10, Yehovah. And now, if Keith might shout when I share this next point. I actually sat down and there's three speeches, remember, right? So just to review, we've got the first speech is very short in verse 3. The second speech is verses 5 through 10. And the third speech is verse 13 to 15. If you look at the three speeches they're commanded to recite, the name Yehovah appears in these speeches seven times.
Come on,
seven times, the number of completion. He wanted us to speak the name. He wanted us to speak the name according to this amazing number, the number of completion. So doesn't that blow your mind? It blows my mind.
It's amazing.
That's pretty cool.
That's why this is so powerful, and I want to say something, Jono, about this book that's now out. That Nehemiah has written, it's a really amazing, it's an amazing thing, and I know he knows this, and I think most people probably sort of casually know this, but I want to say how significant it is that, okay, it's one thing for the Methodists to learn the information and go through the process and share this information with people, but to have Nehemiah, who traditionally comes from a tradition where they would never speak the name, mm-hmm. and here this guy comes along and has a chance to interact with these manuscripts, see the name, and then to be able to apply it in the priestly benediction. I just think this book is going to be – it's groundbreaking. It's glass-shattering. It's powerful.
It's powerful. It's an awesome book.
Shattering the conspiracy of
the Hebrew power of the priestly blessing unleashed.
The Hebrew power of the priestly blessing unleashed and available from NehemiahsWall.com. Give us the website again.
NehemiahsWall.com, and that's N-E-H-E-M-I-A, no H at the end, S-Wall.com, NehemiahsWall.com.
NehemiahsWall.com. There it is. Get it there.
Yes.
Okay, and it goes on to say, but the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid harsh bondage on us. Then we cried out to Yehovah, God of our fathers, and Yehovah heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And so Yehovah brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm with great terror and signs and wonders. And he brought us to a place, this place, which he has given us, this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now,
okay, can I stop you there? I love this.
Sure.
This is the classic pattern of a Hebrew speech or a Hebrew prayer as well. You start off with the historical background. He took us out of Egypt. Our father was attacked by the Aramaic people, and we had to go down to Egypt. And in Egypt, we became great, and the Egyptians oppressed us. And it's the historical background. And then you know the transition between the historical background and what I'm really trying to say is, and now. Check it out. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, when people pray, they'll give this whole long background and introduction, and then when they actually get to what they're asking for, and now, ve'ata, And what's interesting is you actually find this in ancient Hebrew inscriptions that they've uncovered in archaeological excavations. You'll see the same exact thing. They'll be writing a letter to a governor, and they'll give a whole background, and then they'll say, Ve'ata, and now. Here's what I really wanted. Here's the bottom line of what this is about. Everything up till now was the introduction, was the historical background. Mm. And now.
And this is why we know Nehemiah is a legitimate Israelite, because he'll give you the entire background, and then he'll say, and now.
And now, in two words.
It might be 30 minutes later, but ladies and gentlemen, it might be 30 minutes later, but you've got the background. And this is what we love about Torah Bros.
Amen.
Amen.
And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which you, Yehovah, have given me. Then you shall set it before Yehovah your God and worship there before Yehovah your God, so you shall rejoice in every good thing which Yehovah your God has given you, and your house, and the Levite, and the stranger who is among you. And when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before Yehovah your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house. I have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, according to your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor have I used any of it for the dead, it says.
Wow.
I have obeyed the voice of Yehovah my God, and I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless the people, Israel, and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey.
Could we talk about verse 14? Because that's really interesting. I haven't eaten it in mourning, and I haven't removed any of it, bitameh, which literally means in uncleanness, and I haven't given any of it to the dead. So why is he proclaiming, like, this is a confession. Why is he confessing these things before God?
I don't know. When I read that, Keith, the first thing that I thought of were verses like, I don't know, Leviticus 19:27 and the mourning rituals of the pagans. And I thought maybe there's just something that they know of that they would do.
Clearly, right. In other words, this is what we're being taught to confess here, I think, are the things that this was their tradition to do. This is what they would do.
Mm-hmm.
They would you know, take the tithe and say, okay, my loved one died. Now I'm going to eat the tithe, because that's what you do with the tithe. You eat it when the loved one died, or you eat it when you're something to do with uncleanness, or you use it for an unclean thing, or you give it to the dead. And think about how, like, in some countries to this day, they'll bring, I don't know, a bowl of rice and put it on the grave of their loved one. You know, this is what they do. They give offerings to the dead, and and you must proclaim before Yehovah, you haven't done any of these things. Instead, what have you done? I've obeyed the voice of Yehovah my God. I did according to all that you commanded me.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So is there, let me
say,
Keith.
Well, can I say something? This verse was actually important for me in this process of understanding tithing, because these two words in English are pretty powerful. I'd like for Nehemiah to read them also in Hebrew. Mm-hmm. It says here in the verse 12, it says, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, the widow, so that they may da-da-da-da-da.
Mm-hmm.
Hold on 1 second. You guys, I got to tell you something. My eyes are getting, I don't know if it's Torah pearls or what it is, but I can hardly
read. It's the New York air.
Smog in the air. Mm-hmm. Need a brighter light.
Okay, so it says, read verse 12 again.
We must pray at this point. Because we're talking about how Keith has scales on his eyes and can't see. Now is the time.
Now is
time for you, Keith.
Okay, go ahead.
No, you, Keith, must lead us in prayers that God opens your eyes.
Okay. Yes, may Yehovah open my eyes that I can see the Bible and the wonderful hidden things in the Torah. We do thank you, Yehovah, that you are good and that you do help us to see. And this is such powerful and important information. We want to see it, to be clearly be able to clearly understand it and share it with your people. In your name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
So can you read verse 12 again?
Verse 12, it says, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Keep going. Then you shall say before Yehovah your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house.
So here's what I want Nehemiah to read, because this is important. Another NKJV, NIV verse. You said, I have removed the holy tithe. Is that right?
That's what I said.
So mine says I have removed from my house the sacred portion.
Uh-huh.
Nehemiah, could you read the Hebrew version?
So it says I have removed the holy thing from my house, from the house.
The holy thing.
The holy thing.
So let me tell you guys, this is really interesting. Now, I come from a tradition where you don't mess. Like I said, I've said this 1,000 times. You know, everything has been, you know, the Old Testament is of no effect except for tithing. We got to keep that one because yeah. That one's, you know, without that one, we got no new churches. We got no, who knows? And so this issue of tithing is very, very serious, very, very important issue in the Torah. And one of the things about this verse that hit me when I read it anew was the idea that this tithe is holy. Mm-hmm. This holy portion, this sacred portion, mm-hmm. this holy aspect, this part of what I have been given, that if I set this aside, this becomes a holy thing. It's a sacred thing.
That's all the more reason mm-hmm. to give it to the church. Sudden, it's holy and you shouldn't have it in your bank account.
Well let me finish. Let me finish. So let me finish. And so when I learned about this, I thought, so let me get some understanding of what it means for this thing to be holy. Well, Jono, everything changes when you look at the tithe from that perspective
mm-hmm.
and what was actually done with the tithe and what the tithe was for. And I just thought to myself, well, wait a minute. So then what qualifies me, if in fact this is a person's legitimate tithe, what qualifies me to be the one that would then take the holy tithe? Well, then there are different things that you do. And so people either have to claim Levitical connection, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the mm-hmm. list goes pretty far. But in the end, let's just all agree that this aspect of giving was considered holy.
Amen.
It wasn't something that was just a casual thing. It's something that was holy.
Mm. Amen.
And can we actually look at something here? Leviticus chapter 22, verse 3. It's speaking to the priests. Say to them, to their generations, any man who approaches from your seed to the holy things which the children of Israel will sanctify to Jehovah, and his uncleanness is upon him, that soul shall be cut off from before me. I am Jehovah. And you know all those rules Amen. And regulations about the woman sat in this chair and the man had to take a shower after mm-hmm. all these things. What they really had to do with were preserving the holiness of the temple and the holy things. And one of the mm-hmm. main holy things that an ancient Israelite would have interacted with was the tithe. From the moment he separates out that 10%, remember it wasn't a cash society. When they talked about tithing, and it says, you translated it as increase. I thought that was a cute little sleight of hand. In verse 12, mm-hmm. the tithe of your increase, and what it actually says in Hebrew is the tithe of your produce, of your agricultural produce. What it's talking about is you bring in the wheat from the field and then you move, mm-hmm. you set aside 10%. And once you do that, once you remove the, set aside the 10%, that 10% becomes sanctified. You're not actually, it can't be eaten in a state of ritual impurity. And if we want to be more technical, actually until water comes upon it, it can't become ritually unclean. But what mm-hmm. once water touches it, in other words, you turn it into flour and then you mix that flour with water, no one is allowed to touch that unless they're ritually clean. And if they do, we read it just now, Leviticus 22:3, that soul is cut off from Israel. That soul is cut off by God. And so it's a pretty big deal. This is an important thing. And this is what he means, I think, in verse 14. He says, when I did not remove it in impurity, meaning he didn't let mm-hmm. it come into contact with the ritual impurity from the moment he sanctified it and set it aside. Now, what the priest did with it, that's up to the priest. But he had to maintain this state of ritual purity once it set aside and then come into contact with water. Mm-hmm. That's something we read about in Leviticus. So this is actually one of the things that we have to be careful about. And that's, I think, the significance of saying it's holy. You know, saying it's holy is not some abstract concept. It's something that attaches to it all these rules and regulations that we read about in Leviticus mm-hmm. and some in Numbers about ritual purity. And like we said, what chair the woman sits in and all that. That's what this all has to do with. It has to do with the holy things. And the tithe, that's a holy thing. Now, ask yourself this question, and I don't have to answer it, but I want the people to think about this. When my rabbi or my priest tells me, I've got my pastor tells me, I've got to pay the tithe to the church if I want to be right with God, and if not, I'm stealing from the church. Does he put that aside and treat that as a holy thing? And does it even make sense? Are those holy dollars now? I mean, obviously not. Because when we're talking about tithe in Scripture, that's agricultural produce or it's animals. Mm-hmm. We also read about Leviticus, I think it was 27, you know, the newborn animals, 10%. But when we're talking about the main tithe that we're dealing with is the agricultural produce, we weren't talking about 10% of your money. We were talking about 10% of the crop that you brought in from your field.
Mm-hmm. And it belongs to God.
It belongs to God. You've got to give it to the Levite and to the poor and the widow and
to the poor, the fatherless.
Yep. And then some of it you can bring and take, and eat it at the chosen place at Jerusalem on the on the feast. So there's different things you can do with it, but it belongs to God, and how you consume it is something you have to be careful about.
So it really seems that this passage is echoed also in Malachi 3, right? I mean, can I read this? This is from 8-10. Can I read that? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And now try me in this, says Jehovah of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Okay.
Amen. We talk about something in verse 12, which I think probably most people would not even have an issue with. So it talks here about when you remove the tithe of your produce or your your crops, in the third year, the year of the tithe. Well, what's that about? Third year, the year of the tithe. Well, remember we read earlier in Deuteronomy that in the third year, instead of using it to go to on the pilgrimage, in the third year you actually give it to the poor and to the Levite, and you know you have essentially. Some people would say it's the third and the sixth year of the sabbatical cycle, and then the seventh year doesn't really count in that. And then after this sabbatical cycle, the sabbatical year, the Shemitah, then you start counting another 3 years. But anyway, the third year, what's interesting is that you know, there's a lot of people who will point to the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the ancient Greek translation of the Torah. Now, according to tradition, the Septuagint was translated around 250 BC. So some people point to it and say, hey, look, this is the oldest version of the Bible that we have, 250 BC. They're missing two points, though. One is that it's a translation. It's not the original. And number two is that we don't have a copy from 250 BC. We have a copy. We have a number of copies from around 300 AD or 300 CE, which is 550 years after it was translated. And a lot of things changed over that 550 years. One of the major things that changed,
that's for sure,
we can see this from the Dead Sea Scrolls, that one of the major things that changed is the name of God was taken out of it. The original Septuagint had Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh written in Paleo-Hebrew letters in the Greek text. But that's a different discussion. One of the interesting things you can see in the Septuagint is it clearly has undergone some kind of a revision at the hands of Pharisees, of rabbinical Jews. And one of the places you see this clearest is in Deuteronomy 26:12. And it's also an example of how the people who translated it, or in this case maybe revised it, didn't even read Hebrew well. they didn't really understand what they were reading. So here, let me literally translate what it says in the beginning of the verse. Here it says, when you finish to tithe all the tithe of your produce, that is to set off 10%, in the third year, the year of the tithe. Now, do you guys have something fundamentally different than that? Is there something, you know, maybe you have the word increase instead of that's basically what it says in translation. Okay. So in the Septuagint, instead of the year of the tithe, it translates it as the second tithe. Now, where did they get that? Where they got that was from Pharisee law, from rabbinical law, that said there's two tithes. Every year, 10% goes to the Levite. The second 10% from 11 to 20%, that goes in years 1 and 2 for the pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And in the third year, the second tithe goes to the poor and the widow and the Levite, who now is getting 20% for some reason. But so this is what the rabbis say. The Septuagint actually translated it that way. It said in the third year, the second tithe instead of the year of the tithe. Now, how did they do that? Where did they get that? They misunderstood what it said in Hebrew. They were obviously reading a text that didn't have vowels in it. And in their text, and set the word for year of is shnat. They read that word as shenit, shenit ha-ma'asev, the second of the tithe, which isn't even real Hebrew. I mean, that's like bad Hebrew. But whatever, they obviously misread it as the second tithe to fit their preconceived notions of what it was supposed to mean. And so here's an example of an outright mistranslation in the Septuagint. So, you know, the Septuagint's a very interesting source, ancient, goes back to 300 CE. By the way, the only copies that we have that are complete are from Christian hands, and they actually, like, you will generally only find it together with the New Testament, and it's obviously undergone some significant revisions. But here's actually something that goes back to an earlier phase before the Christian period, when we're dealing with, obviously, Pharisees who believe in a first tithe and a second tithe. And so they're actually inserting that into the text by misreading the word in Hebrew.
Can I ask you guys a personal question? I mean, feel free. We don't have to discuss this, but you know, everyone. I mean, when it comes to tithing, it can be a confusing topic. In layman's terms, in a nutshell, can I ask you guys, what do you do? What do you do with your tithes? What do you do?
Well, let me say this for myself. I've learned that actually it's all his.
Mm-hmm.
That's impossible for me to leave. At least at this point, I don't have the ability to actually tithe according to the Tanakh standard of tithing. I do have a chance, however, to give and to contribute and to share the resources that I've been given. Because I say it's all his. But do I give? Absolutely. Do I share? Absolutely.
Sure.
I just don't. I tend not to take the 10% route.
I like to look to Jacob in the earlier in the Torah, and he actually says to God, "I'm going to give you 10% of everything I had." Now, that wasn't a commandment; that was something that he took upon himself. And if you think about it, what is there's this concept in Judaism, and I was actually talking about this with someone recently, that that the greater the temptation and the challenge, the greater the reward. Sure. You know, if there's no temptation, then big deal, no reward. And we actually talk about angels. This is obviously not exactly biblical, but in Judaism, we talk about how the angels have no temptation, and so there's no reward for angels. But humans, we're tempted, and so God rewards us for that temptation. And that's how I kind of look at the whole issue of giving. If I have no choice to give, big deal that you give. Whereas if you've got to decide for yourself what to give, then I think there's more reward involved. And, I do think that tithe is a great model if you want to follow that. You know, Jacob did that before the Torah was commanded. He decided out of his own volition he was going to give 10% to God. So, you know, somebody who says, well, you can't give a tithe because we don't have a temple, that, you know, you might not be giving the temple tithe, but you can give 20% if you want. You know, you can give – it's up to you.
Sure.
I think there's a really powerful couple of verses in Proverbs chapter 21 – verses 13 to 14. Now this is mistranslated. Let me read you the King James version. The first verse isn't really a problem with the translation, but the second is. It says, "Whoso stoppeth his ear at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." Well, that's pretty self-explanatory, and that's a powerful thing. Think about that. If you hear someone crying out, let me read you the JPS. Who stops his ear at the cry of the wretched, he too will call and not be answered. So that. And that's actually the biblical concept of midah keneged midah, or lex talionis, the reciprocal justice. If you ignore your fellow human being when he calls out to you for help, how can you expect God to answer you? God's going to treat you the way you treat others. And then it says in verse 14. Now let me read you the New King James. Well, you read us the New King James, verse 14 of Proverbs.
Yeah. A gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back a strong wrath.
So that's a bad thing, isn't it? That's not a good thing. We're talking about bribes, right? But then let me read you the Jewish translation, the JPS. It says, "A gift in secret subdues anger, a present in private fierce rage." Now, we just talked about how if somebody calls out to you and you don't help him out, God's going to ignore you when you call on him. And in that context, the Jewish understanding here is a gift in secret subdues anger, meaning that person who calls out to you, you're not saying, "Hey, I gave the poor guy money. Look how wonderful I am." No, you give it in secret, and that may subdue Jehovah's anger. You know, if you give in public and you say, "Look, I'm very righteous. I've given my tithe. Look how holy I am," then you've gotten your reward. People have looked at you and said, you know, and admired you. But if you give in secret and nobody even knows that you've given, that has the potential for Jehovah to look at that and say, "Okay, I've been angry at him because he has sinned, but all right, now he's done something, you know, worthy." And so. Yeah, you asked what I give, Jono, and I'm going to try to follow this verse. And whatever I give, that's between me and my Creator. And, if I brag about it, then I've already received my reward.
Right.
Fair enough.
I could swear Nehemiah is reading the New Testament again. I'm telling you, Joe.
What are you talking about? Reading the book of Proverbs?
I'm telling you, I think he's reading in the New Testament. 14. And he's looking at the application
now,
from
the New Testament
my rabbi.
Read the same verse. Maybe the guy who's in your guy in the New Testament read the same verse in Proverbs as I just did. Is that possible?
Okay, it's possible.
That's possible. That's certainly possible.
Except he wasn't reading the New King James Version. This is what it proves.
We know that. We know he was reading the NIV.
He was reading the Hebrew.
Chapter 26, verse 15, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey.
You know, I want to say this. This is the thing I get. When I see verses like this, okay, I'm going to bring up my little shtick again about Moses. You know, he's preaching. And you know, you talk about preaching. When he does something like this, whenever you preach and you can give a word picture, it's very, very powerful. And this word picture is the holy habitation. Look down from the holy habitation. In other words, whatever you want to say regarding your view of what God looks like who does not have form, whatever image you have in your mind, and people have different images. But what's so powerful about it is that this idea of Moses saying that he looks down, and he looks down from some place. Where is this place? The holy habitation. Excuse me, I don't drink coffee, but I'm drinking my green drink. Let me give you a quick commercial for my green drink. You know, every morning I try, not almost every morning, especially before Torah Pearls, I always use my Vitamix and mix it up with some spinach and some great protein and stuff like that. So I had a little bit of a green drink burp. But anyway, back to what I was saying.
Wait a minute. Yes, you can't just do the green drink thing and then keep going. What exactly is in the green drink, Keith? Come on.
You're talking about it's got spinach in it and spinach and protein and fruit, and it's the most energizing thing for me in the morning. Before I do Torah Pearls, I drink spinach.
There it is. Do you know what? That's funny, Keith, because I had because it's morning there for you, and you're having your super spinach drink for breakfast. Over here, it's late in the evening, and for dinner, you know what I had?
What?
I had spinach soup.
There it is, at Popeye the Sailor Man.
Man.
So we have our spinach, and the Nehemiah has. And so let me say, what's so powerful about this is. So let's just use the image for a second. Let's just think of the image for a minute that the creator of the universe has got a holy habitation. And from that holy habitation, every once in a while, he takes a peek. And in other words, he looks over and says, okay, oh, there's my people down there. Oh, they're doing what? I think I'll bless them. I mean, up, down, low, whether he's down lower than Australia or higher than North America or whatever dimension this holy habitation is in, just the thought that he would look. Mm-hmm. Upon us. And we see this many times in scripture. But this picture here, I mean, Moses is really, he's the beads of sweat are definitely falling off of his forehead while he's preaching this, because he's giving a powerful word picture of the creator of the universe actually looking in on human affairs. I don't know. That's awesome.
Amen. Yeah, no, most certainly. And now
well,
this next.
If we're going to talk about the word picture, can I get all philosophical on us?
Please.
That would be awesome.
And so does God literally live up in heaven and sit on a chair and look down? Like, is he up there in the sky? Like,
and ladies and gentlemen, this is why Moses, if he's preaching this right now, Nehemiah is saying, wait, Moses, hold it just a second.
Wait a second, Moses.
Hold on, Moses, just a minute. Don't paint
that
picture.
Are we supposed to take this literally?
Are we supposed to take this literally?
No, so what? This is the question. Are we supposed to take this literally?
Well, I mean, it depends on what you mean by, are you talking about are we talking about the atmosphere? Or are we talking about the grander heavens and the stars and so on and so forth? Are we talking beyond that? Because we don't know what's beyond that. How can we say?
I got an idea.
Okay.
I got an idea. Well, let's do something. Yeah. No, Nehemiah, let's do something right now. Moses, stop the sermon for a second. Jonah, read it in the New King James Version. Give the people the verse, the actual verse about the holy habitation. Read the verse, what the verse number is.
26:15.
Now read it in the New King James Version, that verse.
Here it is. It says, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us.
Okay, hold on.
Is that what you got, Keith? What do you got?
No, let me read the. I'm conducting this one now. This is the NIV now. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you've given to us as your promised oath to our forefathers. Now Nehemiah gets to read. Now he stopped the sermon for a second, ladies and gentlemen. But Moses is getting ready to do. He's doing his thing. He's about to give his application. Nehemiah says, "Excuse me, Moses. Can I read from the Hebrew? Read from the Hebrew, Nehemiah. That verse."
השקיפה ממעון קודשך מן השמיים, וברך את עמך את ישראל ואת האדמה אשר נתת לנו, כאשר נשבעת לאבותינו ארץ זבת חלב ודבש.
Now, interestingly enough, it doesn't have the word down. Might be splitting hairs right here, but it doesn't have the word down. It says look down right in the Hebrew. It just says look from your holy habitation, from the heavens, and bless your people Israel and the land which you gave us. Here's my point.
Before you give your point, I'm sorry. You're going to give your point. That's cool. Let's just agree on one thing, though. Moses himself is talking about the picture is of a place and the fact that Jehovah is looking. So now you can go ahead and do your philosophical thing.
So the point I want to get to is that throughout Scripture, it uses what are called anthropomorphisms, which is it describes the creator of the universe as one of his creations. And why does it do that? Because we can't comprehend something that's beyond creation. We literally can't comprehend it.
Sure.
I mean, think about the idea of when did God come into being? When did Jehovah come
into being? The concept of never having a beginning.
It's beyond our comprehension.
That's exactly right.
So it describes it for us in terms that we can understand. And I think that's the significance of it, talking about God being up in the sky. Well, obviously, he's not up in the sky. We've had we've sent ships to the moon, allegedly, and we've sent ships to the moon.
You're kidding me.
I am joking, but I have some very close friends who I dearly love who will tell you, they'll swear in a stack of Bibles, that it was a grand conspiracy. Actually, look, let me tell a really cute little side story. So Keith and I mentioned in our book, A Prayer to Our Father, The Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer, we actually talk about, Keith came up with this, I got to give him credit, it was pretty cool, how the first man ever to speak the name Yah, which is the poetic form of Jehovah, the first one ever to speak in outer space was a man at least that's recorded that we know of, was a man on the 1969 mission to the moon. Mm-hmm. And his two friends went down to the moon, and he got left behind. And so no one has ever even heard of him. His name is – I don't even remember his name. McCandless Michael or something
Collins.
Like that, right?
Michael Collins.
Michael Collins. Yeah, I don't even remember his name.
Collins. Who is like L?
And he was talking to McCandless. So Michael Collins is the first man in history ever to speak the name of the creator in space that we know of. And so he should be more famous than Neil Armstrong, who was the first one to step on the moon. Big deal, you stepped on the moon. Michael Collins is the one who proclaimed the name in outer space. He said, hallelujah, praise Yah, he said. And it's recorded. And so I remember we wrote about this in the Book of Prayer to Our Father, and I asked this a very famous Hebrew roots teacher if he would read the book and give the feedback before we published it. And he said to me, he turned to me, I remember this, he said, Nehemiah, you can't write this about Michael Collins. You'll look so naive. I'm like, what do you mean? He's telling me how the moon landing, it didn't happen. It was done in a studio. But leaving that aside, what I think we all agree, even the conspiracy theorists among us, and look, there are legitimate conspiracies out there, such as shattering the conspiracy of silence, the Hebrew power of the priest's blessing unleashed. I actually have documentation for that conspiracy. It's in the Talmud. Anyway, but leaving that aside, everyone agrees, I hope they all agree, that we've at least gone into into space. We've got the International Space Station and all that stuff going on. Mm-hmm. So, and nobody up there in the International Space Station that I know of came across this old man with a white beard sitting on a throne when they were up there in heaven. As far as we know,
he's got a beard like this. What are you talking about?
He's got
a black beard,
right?
Like Jonah.
It's the greatest conspiracy of all time, because maybe they actually did meet him up there and they're not telling us. But assuming that's not the case, I think what we have to accept is that there are these anthropomorphisms that are essentially word pictures, exactly what Keith said, describing Jehovah the way we would describe a human king as sitting on a throne and he's surrounded by the courtiers. I don't think we have to say that literally is the case. And I think another concept to look at, and this is way back in the first Torah Pearls we ever did, Genesis chapter 1, I don't remember if we talked about this, how we have the heavens being created in chapter 1, in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created, God created the Shemayim, the heavens, and the earth. And then again, if we keep following the story, then we see in verse 8, in verses 7 and 8, God creates on the second day, he creates the heavens again. So what is that? What's going on there? And the answer is that there's the physical heavens and there's the spiritual realm that we also call the heavens. And why is the spiritual realm also called the heavens? Because we can't, we really can't comprehend what it really is. And so he's explaining it to us in human terms. Does that make any sense? Like when it talks about the hand of God, it's not that God literally has a hand that he raises up, but that's a metaphor. It's a symbol. It's a word picture. Mm-hmm. Somebody say word
and
picture.
So let's do this, Jono. Since we're gonna and let me let the folks know this. Hey, folks, we've had a technical issue here. I'm just gonna let the people know about the mastery.
No, how can you let them know this?
No, this is this important.
Is a secret.
No, it's not a secret.
You're violating the terms of the conspiracy of silence. Must never speak of this.
I gotta let the people know we were doing Torah Pearls, and we halfway through, everything was going great, so we thought, except that the Australian internet was not working that well, and so we weren't coming across so well. Though Nehemiah and I could hear each other.
I actually have a news flash that I think even Jono doesn't know. I just read about this on a news website. It said they discovered that there's one cable that brings all the internet into Australia, and they found that a kangaroo was chewing on it, and that's why we had to stop the recording yesterday of Torah Pearls and resume it today.
That's the problem.
It was the kangaroo chewing on the cable.
So anyway, we've had a break, and anytime we have a break, and we do this often, ladies and gentlemen, we'll have a break for Nehemiah to go to the bathroom, to get coffee, to check with his neighbors. But usually it gives me a chance to think about things a little bit more. So overnight, I was thinking about our Torah Pearls that we're doing. Mm. And this morning, you know, as we're thinking about this, I'm in such a slap-happy mood. I'd like to leave the farm for a second on this issue of the creator of the universe. Because I think Moses
kangaroo might, whack when you leave.
No, I'm going to I think Moses might have studied word pictures in the Hebrew language. I'm convinced of it. You know, the Aleph, the Beit, the Gimel, the Tav. and so when Nehemiah brought up Genesis chapter 1 verse 6, and I'm really going to leave the farm on this. So
you're not going to bring up the Aleph of the Tav thing, are you?
No, I'm going to bring up something better than that.
you agreed you wouldn't talk about that.
No. This one's better than that, Jono. So what's this idea of heaven? So if we look at the idea of heaven, there's the word Shemayim. Can you say Shemayim?
Amen.
Shemayim.
Okay, so Mayim means what? Basically, Nehemiah.
Water.
And the sheen represents in word pictures what, Nehemiah?
Tooth.
I'm going to make you play the tooth. So here's what happened, Jono. Mm-hmm. The tooth destroyed the waters in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. And it says, he separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. So we've separated the water from the water. The destruction of the water, the tooth destroying the water, made the heavens. So we've got the creator of the universe somewhere in an expanse beyond anything that we can see in a different dimension up in heaven looking down at the people. And this is what Moses was thinking when he was saying this. Whatever the dimension is, it's something that was created a long, long time ago, but he's definitely got a house. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. And that's as far as I'm going to go.
I'm so confused.
No, that's the people who understand word pictures know what I'm talking about.
Okay.
But Nehemiah, okay, let's get back to the sermon.
Good day to everyone who understands word pictures.
Okay.
Okay, let's go.
There's no end to that. This is where, now we're moving on. We're in verse 16. This day, Yehovah, your God, commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all of your heart and all of your soul. Today, you have proclaimed Yehovah to be your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and that you will obey his voice. Also, today, Yehovah has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all of his commandments and that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made in praise, in name, in... How's this? Let me read that again. He will set you high above all the nations which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to Yehovah, your God, just as he has spoken.
Wait, so you're... Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Doggone it. We're gonna have to do another little battle here, translation battle.
You know,
so one more time, if you can say verse 19, it says, he has declared that he will set you in praise. And what did you say?
In name. In Shem, I suppose that is. Is that right?
Now, what verse are you in?
This is 19. This is verse 19. This is the last verse of chapter 26.
Come on, Nehemiah, this is huge. He's on a roll right now. So he's
in praise, in name, and in honor, and then you may be a holy people to Yehovah your God, just as he has spoken.
Well, the NIV didn't feel so comfortable with that.
What did the NIV say?
The NIV didn't feel so comfortable because, and this is actually really kind of a cool thing here. It says, he has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, F-A-M-E, and honor.
Hmm.
And so you're supposed to get the idea that name and fame are connected.
They rhyme.
If you have a great name, you have great fame.
They rhyme.
No, it's not just rhyme. It's the idea is, you know, what makes a person's
famous. Well, no, so look, there's no question that a person's name, even in English, also means their reputation.
Yes.
But the literal concept is there. Why? What does it mean, the reputation? Well, I connect with that. I associate with that name that this is, I don't know, this is a tough guy or this is a nice guy. Mm-hmm. You know, whenever I hear people talk about Keith, I hear them say, this is a man who is filled with the Spirit. So Keith's reputation is a man who is filled with the Spirit. And so it obviously literally has to do with name, but also it's more than just name. And I think that's the case here, too. That you know, the name of Israel is more than just the name of Israel. It's the reputation of Israel. And even when we talk about the name of Yehovah, every time, or not every time, but many times when it talks about that, it also means his reputation, what he's known for. But how can you have his reputation if you don't even speak his name? You know, mm-hmm. How can we talk about the reputation of Israel if we're forbidden from saying the name Israel?
Mm-hmm.
Shh, must not speak that name.
So I got to bring a little history here. Not little history, this issue. Still is something that's so amazing. You know, you guys, I'm still in New York, and by the time you guys hear this, I will not be in New York. By then, who knows where I'll be? But while we're working on this, I'm in New York, and so one of the things that I have been really excited about is to see the way that that the work that's been done over these last 10 years, at least since I've known Nehemiah, mm-hmm. and its progression, Jono, is really, really, really quite powerful. There's no way that Nehemiah or I would have known 10 years ago, 4 years ago, 3 years ago, 2 years ago, or even now, the many connections in ways that the power of Yehovah's name is making such inroads to places that we would have not thought 10 years ago, certainly when I came to Israel. And I'm here in New York, and I'm just seeing the significance of this and why all of this is coming together. And I think the more that we continue to do what we're doing by sharing this information regarding his name and people getting a hold of it, they're just going to be able to walk in a new dimension mm-hmm. of, if I can use this word, of both authority and of blessing as they understand the power of the fame of his name.
Amen.
So,
amen.
Anyway, just want to say that.
Let me just confirm once again, what is the word for that's used for name there?
Shem.
It is Shem. Okay. Shem.
Just like the name of Noah's son, Shem, Cham, and Yafet.
Yep.
So Shem, his name actually meant name. And that's actually where we get the word Semitic. You know, we talk about an anti-Semite. Mm-hmm. So the word Semitic is somebody, you know, they were looking at the list of genealogies in Genesis 10 and 11, and they saw that the Israelites descend from a man named Shem, from the son of Noah. And so they refer to the Jews euphemistically as Semites when, you know, or more specifically than that. But in fact, the term anti-Semite actually started out as a that was like a clean word. That was a nice way of saying Jew hater. You know, it wasn't nice to be a Jew hater in Germany in the 19th century, but to be an anti-Semite, that was a respectful thing in Germany in the 19th century, and we see where that led to. Hey, can we talk about this phrase that we keep seeing over and over, and we didn't talk about it? It's verse 16. It says, "And you shall diligently do them with all your heart and all your soul." And we haven't really talked about that. And it's a pretty cool phrase. We saw it in the Shema, where he talks about keeping the commandments with all your heart and all your soul. Mm-hmm. And then all of your ma'od. And Keith has a whole teaching on that. And this, I'm sure he has a video that he's selling that has that teaching somewhere, right?
No, I don't have that yet. No.
You don't have the video with the teaching? Okay. He's got this amazing teaching. If he does come out with the video, run out and buy it, because it's an amazing amazing teaching. I've heard him give, you know, dozens of times, and maybe it's never been recorded. But he's got a great teaching about all your heart and all your soul and all your ma'od. But there's something I do want to bring up here, which is that it talks about us serving Yehovah with all our heart and all our soul. I don't know the exact number of times, but it's got to be at least a dozen. Mm-hmm. It's numerous times it talks about it. And I'll just throw out some verses just to show off here. My little computer search program. Deuteronomy 4:29, Deuteronomy 6:5, Deuteronomy 10:12, Deuteronomy 11:13. Let's get past Deuteronomy because there's other places. Joshua 22:5, Joshua 23:14, 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 4, 1 Kings 8:48. I mean, it's numerous times it talks about serving Yehovah with all your heart and all your soul. And what's interesting is there's only one place in the entire Bible where it talks about Yehovah doing something with all of his heart and all of his soul.
Really?
And that's actually something I kind of feel. I mean, I could have talked about this many episodes ago when we first came across the statement. But the reason I want to talk about it today is I'm sitting here in Jerusalem. I'm sweating my my something off, and because I can't turn on the fan. Or Jonah says, "Why are you breathing into the microphone?" Because he picks up the fan. So I'm sitting here, you know, sweating bullets in Jerusalem, and it's actually my last day in Israel, possibly for a very long time.
Oh, that's true.
tomorrow morning I'm going to get on a plane and I'm going to fly to the United States. But the one time it ever talks about Yehovah doing something with all of his heart and all of his soul is Jeremiah 32:41. And it talks about Yehovah bringing the scattered tribes of Israel back to the land. And he says, and I will delight in treating them graciously, and I will plant them in this land faithfully with all my heart and all my soul, is what it says in the Hebrew.
That's awesome.
The only thing Yehovah ever says that he will do with all his heart and all his soul is to bring Israel back to the land and plant them here with all of his heart and all of his soul. And he actually did that to me. Not in some theoretical fuzzy way, he did that. He planted me in this land with all of his heart and all of his soul, and I feel that every day that I get to live here, that I'm blessed with that. Amen. And now I'm getting on the plane and going back into the exile, but I will be back here, just as
Amen.
General MacArthur said, I'll be back. Oh, wait, maybe that was the governor of California. I don't know. Somebody said I'll be back, whatever. Anyway, I'll be back. I will be back here because this is the place Jehovah wants me to be. It's the place he planted me with all of his heart and all of his soul. And I shall return.
And I want to throw something out, Jonah, real quick. In Nehemiah, I remember this issue coming, and it was I think we were on tour or something, and a man named Ross Nichols in Louisiana.
He was in Israel. He mentioned this, and he actually attributed this to Dr. James Tabor, if I'm not mistaken, who's the author of Restoring Abrahamic Faith, which is a pretty amazing book in itself.
Mm-hmm. But I want to say something because, you know, we do this show, and I mean this is really, really powerful, and we get the benefit of a lot, just the fact the three of us that are here. But I do think when Nehemiah started saying that, I think about those guys that are out there, that are men and women that are out there that are working diligently to bring the Torah and to bring information and inspiration also out there. They might not have a great guy like Jonah that is able to to referee like you're able to do for Nehemiah and me, but there are a lot of people out there that are teaching, and I hope that people will take advantage of those that give people back to the scripture. Like that was just a great example when Ross Nichols brought that up. It's just like a great example of a guy who's sitting there diligently looking, and maybe his language skills aren't at the same level, or maybe his ability to have access to certain things aren't. But that was just like a really powerful picture. I still remember when Nehemiah, when you brought it up, that he had shared that over in Israel, and I remember how it was such a picture of somebody just diligently seeking in the scripture to find that. I mean, that's just, I don't know. That there's something that does something for me. And the reason I wanted to bring that up is because there are people listening right now on our show right now that are listening that might sometimes get overwhelmed and say, you know, how can I ever, you know, learn this or learn that? You know, the power of the scriptures that we have, and even in the translation that you have, there's just some good old-fashioned fruit that can come from simply diligently taking the scripture with all your heart, all your soul, and opening it up and simply reading it. There are things, Jonah, would you agree, things that have come up that just you didn't even know how you came across it. It's amazing. It's the ruach. It's the spirit of God that allows us to see and have our eyes open, that we can actually get to a place where you hear something like that. I remember when Nehemiah and I first talked about this verse that he just talked about, that was brought up from Ross, it made both of us spin around and walk out and shout and jump just because the image is so powerful that he tells us all our soul, all our heart, all our soul, all our heart, all our soul. And then he does something, and the one thing he does is plant his people in the land.
Come on!
This is why, ladies and gentlemen, we are going to the land of Israel. Come and to understand what it means to go to the land of Israel. Jono's agreed to be there. I'm going to be there. Look at Torah Pearls. The group from Torah Pearls is going to be in the land that God planted his people in March. But the reason I want to bring this up is because think about this. Just think about what Nehemiah talked about. That the Father in his amazing self, with all of his heart and all of his soul, planted Israel, and we get to go to that garden.
Amen.
We get to actually, by God's grace, go to that place where he did something with his whole heart and his whole soul and see it, and there's nothing like being in the land. So come with us to the land of Israel. All the information will be there. You can get there, sign up. And I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to have an absolute blast walking in the garden of the Father where he planted his people with all of his heart.
Goodness, I'm really looking forward to that, Keith. And Nehemiah, you brought the verse. I've just got to elaborate on that, if I may. From verse, I have to read it. Verse Jeremiah 32:37 and on. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God.
Yes,
then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I may not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. There it is.
Kidding me? Are you kidding me? You got to talk about that. Wow. I mean, that's.
Oh, that's awesome.
You know, you can't even. It's hard to even move on in this this Torah prose because again, that image. What does that image say? Love him with all your heart and your soul.
Chapter 27, however, in Deuteronomy is where we're up to.
Wait, is that what we're doing?
That's where we are. We're actually in the Torah portion. And it says, now Moses.
But I think this is a witness that we need to be talking about the Haftarah, which is the prophet's portion in the next cycle. So if people want to hear that, they need to go to Jonah's website, truthtoyou.org, truth2u.org, and write on his page, we want to hear the prophets. If you want to hear the prophets, come and tell us. Because right now, Keith, I don't think he's in on it. So you know, you got the people must speak if they want.
He's
if they
setting
want
to you up,
us.
Keith. Okay, so
no, look, if all the people say they want to hear it, you're gonna come on, Keith. You've got to do this, Keith.
We're gonna continue to pray about prophet pearls, and.
Come on, yes. The prophet pearls.
We're going to continue to pray about prophet pearls, and so we'll continue to do that, and let's get back to Torah pearls.
I'm going to ask the audience to pray as well. But when you're done praying, or in the middle of your praying, go on to truthtoyou.org and tell us what you think.
And tell us what you think. Leave a comment in the comment section of this post. Always love to hear from the listeners. Now, Moses. With the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which Jehovah your God has given you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which Jehovah your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey.
Jonah, are you serious? You're telling me, now this has got to be a word picture, right? Like this he can't be for real about this.
This actually happened, right?
Mm-hmm. We
found the altar.
We found the altar, but did we find the stones
that
were white?
We didn't find the stones, and that's a really interesting point. Mm-hmm. I believe they're there somewhere, but no one's actually looked for them.
You know, Yoel and I were talking about this because, you know, they're set up, and at the time it says, and they're still there today, and so on and so forth. I said, do we know where they are? He said, no, we really don't. And of course, they're by the river, as far as we understand. In fact, I believe the stones came out of the
river. They're next to the altar.
The stones by the
river is a different story. This is the one. This is the one where these are set up next to the altar on Mount Ebal.
Really?
Yeah. Verse 4. Well, I jumped ahead, but verse 4 says, "It shall come to pass when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up these stones which I command you today in Mount Ebal.
On Mount Ebal,
and you shall plaster them with plaster, or however you translated that. You know, so these plaster covered stones with writing on them." These have got to be somewhere on Mount Ebal. The problem is no one's actually done a systematic excavation of Mount Ebal. What they did was an archaeological survey. A survey is when you walk across the ground and just look for things around the surface. Then if you find you know, an interesting feature, then you might go and excavate it. And so that's how they ended up finding the altar at Mount Ebal. They found this really big pile of stones, and they excavated the pile of stones and found the altar underneath. But most of Mount Ebal has not been excavated. It's just been surveyed.
But besides that, I mean, they've been whitewashed, and I assume after they are whitewashed, exactly. They are written upon, right? Or I mean, how is it written? What is the process by which it would be written?
Oh, and they've actually found inscriptions like this from this period, just not this inscription. I mean, they found writings from around this period where people wrote. They'd take plaster and you whitewash. It's really plaster. They take plaster over the stone to make a smooth surface because stones aren't smooth. Mm-hmm. And then while the plaster is still wet, they write with ink on the plaster, and the plaster absorbs
the
ink.
In a sense, they tattoo the plaster, and it absorbs the ink. So it's basically
like a permanent writing. And look, inscriptions from this period, like the inscription about Bilam or Balaam, was written in this exact way. It was found in Transjordan, written in Aramaic, but it was from roughly this period, the inscription about Bilam, And it survived. Now, it didn't survive completely intact, but a lot of it survived. And if we found these, maybe they would be damaged, but there has to be something remaining unless somebody systematically went to destroy it. And
but, I find but you that hard say, to believe. You say
I bet it's there somewhere underneath, you know, a pile of rocks or something.
Could easily are you suggesting, I mean, I'm just trying to picture this, that a rock that's been plastered and ink has been applied to it, I mean, after thousands of years, right? I mean, wouldn't the plaster eventually wear in the weather and all of that
sure.
be gone?
And so it's not going to be. It may not be completely intact, but there's got to be something there. And this is and the reason this is important is this is a copy of the Torah written by Joshua.
Yeah. I mean,
there really is no document unless we found the one written by now. The one written by Moshe was written on Moses was written on parchment presumably or papyrus, and so that definitely hasn't survived. I mean, there's no way something could survive from that long ago in Israel, in mm-hmm. Egypt, it might, but not in Israel. But something written on plaster, something of it should have survived. It might not be completely intact, but there's got to be remnants of it somewhere on Mount Eva. And the problem is, quite literally, nobody has actually gone out and looked for that. And that's the reason. The reason is that most Bible scholars and archaeologists look at this and they say, oh, this is a fairy tale. We don't take this seriously. And so they don't have to look for it. In fact, when they found the altar on Mount Eva, there were some archaeologists who said, well, wait a minute, that fits the Bible. That can't be true. We know that can't be true because we don't believe the Bible. You know, it's a bunch of fairy tales like King Arthur. This is what some of the many of the archaeologists and Bible scholars in the university say. Mm-hmm. And so there are some to this day who hear about the Mount Eval altar and they're like, well, we can't pay any attention to that. That can't be real. And they come up with all kinds of excuses of why they want to ignore it when it's pretty strong evidence. Mm. So nobody's actually looked for this, as far as I know. And even if they looked for it, it was only, like I said, it was only in the form of like a survey, meaning they walked across the ground, and if they found something, they said, okay, let's look at that closer. But this might be under a pile of rocks somewhere. It could be in a cave somewhere. Who knows where it is?
Keith, are we going to Mount Ebal?
Well, we have to get an armored bus, but I think I found some Arabs that can get us there without the armored bus.
Hey, yeah. All right.
Good luck with that, guys.
Let's bring the magnifying glass.
Let me know how that works out for you.
Okay. And there you shall build an altar to Yehovah your God, an altar of stones where Nehemiah and Yoel went, and Nehemiah proclaimed the name at Joshua's altar. And you can find that on truthtoyou.org. And you shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of Yehovah your God and offer burnt offerings on it to Yehovah your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before Yehovah your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of Yehovah your God. Therefore, you shall obey his voice, the voice of Yehovah your God, and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Mm-hmm. Now, here we go. This is where the curses are pronounced. Moses commanded the people on that same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless all the people. When you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, and all these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, and here it is,
hold on, before you do this, so if we were to ask this question, is there any rhyme or reason for why the tribes that were selected were selected? Is there anything that happened in their history that would make them, and not even that it matters, that one's standing on one mountain, one is standing on another mount, but I could see this would be one of these great situations that if I had the time, I would sit here and go through and say, okay, well, here's why Reuben was selected to be on Mount Ebal. And here's why Judah was selected to be on, you know what's really weird? I'm sitting here reading this, and Mount Gerizim, and as I was thinking about this, not just so much the selection of the tribes, but just the physical geography of this. And in Nehemiah, you were there at Mount Ebal, and I got to say this again. This is another plug, Jonah. This is really powerful. One of the things that's so powerful about being in the land is you open up a part of the scripture, you read it, and then you actually physically get to see how it worked itself out. How it worked itself out. And for me, the biggest way that this happened was obviously when we read when we wrote the book, A Prayer to Our Father, Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer, because we were there looking for these six different places and possibilities of where Yeshua would have taught. And I've always got to do my section where I can talk about Yeshua, where Yeshua would have taught on the Sermon on the Mount. But what was so powerful, and I just have to say this, what was so powerful was to actually look at what the geography itself, how the geography lent towards the ability for him to speak.
Mm-hmm.
So I want to do something just for a second. Nehemiah, since you're our eyes and our ears there, unless it's not really eyes and ears, but you're our eyes and our ears that were there. And metaphorically speaking. So do us a favor, Nehemiah, just lay it out for the people a little bit, what the geography, the topography, how does the land – How would this even work in terms of Mount Ebal?
Okay, so there's this sloping mountain, and look, when we talk about mountains in Israel, it's not like the Rocky Mountains. I mean, right. if you're from Colorado, you're going to call this a hill, but in Israel, we call this a mountain. So there's a there's a mountain called Mount Ebal, and it's just north of Shechem, Nablus, and then to the east of it is another mountain called Mount Gerizim or Gerizim. Now there's sort of like a bowl shape. Valley in between, and you can imagine if you have thousands, tens of thousands of people who are shouting, "Cursed is the man who makes an idol, an image." You know, you're going to hear it. You're going to hear it from the other side. And you know, a lot of times they'll refer to Mount Gerizim as the Mount of Blessing, and Mount Ebal is the Mount of Curse. But I argue that actually Mount Gerizim is the Mount of Curse because they were standing on Ebal and speaking the curse onto Mount Gerizim, and vice versa. They were standing on Gerizim, speaking the blessing onto Mount Ebal, and that's why the altar was built on Mount Ebal, because the blessing was being placed upon Mount Ebal from Mount Gerizim. And so it's actually a misnomer to refer to Gerizim as the Mount of Blessing. That's where the curse was placed. And you can imagine hundreds of thousands of people on either side of the valley, and there is this little bowl valley, and they're proclaiming this blessing and this curse. It would have been a very dramatic experience.
Amazing. That's amazing. Thanks for doing that. Yeah.
And this is what they said. Cursed is the one who makes a carved, molded image, an abomination to Yehovah, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say,
Amen.
Keith, work with me. Come on, let's go.
Yes.
Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt, and all the people shall say,
I told the people that you came from the charismatic movement. Work with me.
Work with me, Keith. Come on. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say,
Amen.
Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say,
Amen.
Cursed is the one who perverts justice, the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, all the people shall say.
Amen.
And cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed, and all the people shall say,
Amen.
Cursed is the one who lies. Wow. Nehemiah is sounding like
I don't think we should read this next one, Jono, because look, we've got two consenting adults, an adult human and an adult, you know, cow, and we don't want to read this to insult people.
I'm asking you to edit this one.
I know. I mean, you know, because you know, there are some people who are born that way, right? And what are they going to do?
Look, they're born that way. They love each other. Just leave them alone.
That's right. I mean, as long as they're consenting, that's the main thing. I mean, you know.
Wait, we're talking about an animal here. What do you?
It's a consenting animal.
What's wrong, Keith? It's natural. Don't you keep up with the latest? I think we just crossed the boundary.
There's some people who enjoy that. I mean, you know, they're born that way.
If we hadn't already crossed the boundary, we have by now.
Okay, this is edited out.
If I listen to this and this is not edited, there will never be another Torah.
Okay, let's move on.
Let's move on. Okay, so now you're number 21. Kurt, I'll take over from here. Cursed is the man who has sexual relations with any animal, and all the people say,
Amen.
Amen.
Cursed is the man who sleeps with his sister, the daughter of his father, and the daughter of his mother. And then all the people shall say,
Amen. Amen.
Cursed is the man who sleeps with his mother-in-law. Then
Amen.
All the people shall say,
Amen. Amen.
Oh, yes.
Cursed is the man who kills his neighbor secretly. Then all the people shall say,
Amen.
Amen.
And cursed is the man who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. Then all the people shall say,
Amen. Amen.
And then finally Amen. It says, cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this Torah by carrying them out, then all the people shall say,
Amen.
And what I wanted to say about this is that it's interesting because when you're going through this list, you know, you could go through the list, and this might sound a little ridiculous, but you're going through the list saying, well, he didn't bring this up, he didn't bring this up. But then the last one says, cursed is the one who does not uphold the words of this Torah by carrying it out. So does that not encompass everything that you would do that would cause to be cursed within that one line?
You know what?
Yep.
I'm even going to go to, you know, I'm going to leave the farm again. I'm going to go to Galatians. I'm going to go to Galatians because I love the way, believe it or not, I love the way that Paul says this. It's Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Is that okay if I do that, Keith?
Sure, absolutely.
Well, okay, I'm asking him, not me.
I'm going to ask Nehemiah anything.
Is that okay, Nehemiah?
You already did it. Go ahead.
Here it is. This is what it says, Galatians 3, verse 10. I think you'd like this too, Nehemiah. This is what it says. For it says, when he quotes it, he says, for as many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I you know, there's a lot of people who are, let's say, continuing in tradition. There's a lot of people who are continuing in law that's not necessarily written. That's fair to say, right? And I think this is something that perhaps this is what Paul is emphasizing. And
let's analyze Paul since you brought Paul up. Okay, so his quote isn't an exact quote. Are we all in agreement?
That's right. It's not exact.
So he's interpreting the curse as only applying to those who don't keep the written Torah, and of course those who have seen my video, The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, or read the book, which is, by the way, available from truthtoyou.org. And those who have read the book, they know that in Judaism of Paul's time, there was both a written Torah and an oral Torah. Mm-hmm. So why did Paul think, what about the verse, this isn't a trick question, what about the verse made him think that it was only the written Torah that Deuteronomy 27:26 was talking about?
Well, 27:26, cursed is the one who does not conform to all the words of this law by obeying them. And what he's quoted, I've got as, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.
So the point is, look, it's a slight paraphrase, but he added the word written to exclude the oral law, obviously. So why did he do that? In other words, what in this verse told Paul this only applies to the written Torah, not the oral Torah? And I think the answer is the word this. What it literally says is, cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this Torah to do them. Mm-hmm. So if it had just said the words of Torah, you could say, well, that's the written and the oral Torah, right? But it's the words of this Torah that is in this book.
And
I think he's essentially elaborating on that by adding the word written.
Maybe. And I think that's very fair, because as I was saying, I mean, that when he had it, of course, it wasn't divided into verses and chapters and so on and so forth.
They were definitely verses; they just weren't numbered.
Very interesting that that there's a chapter division here, because the very next verse confirms what I think you're saying, Nehemiah, and it says, "Now it shall be, it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of Yehovah your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that Yehovah your God will set you high above the nations of the earth." And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of Yehovah your God.
And I have to say, you know, it's interesting. This is a little controversial, but one of the hard things that has continually been a struggle for me is when I've been in Israel, and from this, the 10 years ago is when it really happened. When I kind of had this sort of rose-colored glasses that, you know, everything in Israel would be according to the Torah. I mean, that's literally what I would think, that, you know, when I go to Israel, everybody in Israel would understand, because this is the land that he planted them with this all their heart.
May it be soon.
But really what we find, both from the government standpoint, practical standpoint, secular Jews, other Jews, rabbinic, etc., is there many people that are there that have actually done the exact opposite of this. That they've actually done opposite of what he's commanded, even in his face. And that's where, you know, Jonah, for me, that's where the struggle comes in, because I think, okay, you read the Torah portion, and many people, they'll go to the synagogue, they'll hear the Torah portion, they can tell us about the Torah portion, what it even says. But when it comes to the application and the practice of it, they'd say, well, it's no longer applicable, or it's been misinterpreted, or it's been reinterpreted, and we don't take that as serious as we did. And I just think, look at that statement, what it says. He says, if you do this, it says, he will set you high above some of the nations of the earth. No, all the nations on earth. And I just think, man, what would it be like? And what will it be like when we're under his reign And we truly are living out exactly what he's called for us to live out, and the blessings are there. There's not going to be any question about where it comes from or where the source is. And that's why, for me, I just want to say what's happened over here in the United States is there's been this statement of the Declaration of Independence away from God. And so that we don't need that God anymore. We've got another God or other gods that definitely can that treat us a lot better, a lot easier, where our life, we can do what we want, when we want, how we want, with who we want. We don't need all those rules and regulations. You can't do them anyway. You know, I mean, it's just, I don't know what happens in Australia, but in the United States, we're so far away from what we said supposedly we wanted to do in the founding of this nation that it's just, it causes me to want to vomit when I think about what where we've come as a nation. And I see it every single day, and that's my soapbox, okay?
I understand.
Now let's let the liberal fix it. Go ahead, Nehemiah. Go ahead and give us the fix on this whole thing.
I don't know what you're talking about.
This is what it will be like when it's restored. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be, shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, and blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And Yehovah will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face, and they shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. And Yehovah will command the blessing on you in your storehouses, and in all to which you set your hand, he will bless you in the land which Yehovah your God is giving you. Yehovah will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of Yehovah your God and walk in his ways. If. Then the people of the earth shall see. Now, I love this verse, Keith. Then the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of Yehovah. And
come on.
They shall be afraid of you. And Yehovah will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body.
We got to go back to that.
Okay, we got to verse 10.
All the peoples of the earth will see that the name of Yehovah is called upon you. How can that happen? How can we be under that blessing if we've forbidden the name of Yehovah to be spoken?
Amen.
I don't want to sound like a broken record, people, but we're doing a disservice here. We're not honoring his name. We're blotting out his name, which is a curse in Hebraic terms.
And that's why, again, I want to say, Nehemiah, you're not making that statement in a vacuum. Jonah, when we talk about the name, we're not making it in a vacuum. We're not just saying, hey, you should speak the name. The information that's out there that's now available for people, I think gives a – and forget about the issue of the specific pronunciation, because that's what everyone uses, the specific pronunciation. But the information that's out there just on the importance of his name and what it means for us to walk in his name, to live by his name, to run into his name, to apply his name, to be associated with his name, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I just wish more people would interact with that information. Then all of a sudden, the issue of pronunciation falls in line. It doesn't become the main issue, the main thing. What becomes the main thing is that he has a name, and he's made that name available to us. Amen. And there's enough for us to chew on before we even get to vowels and accents and those sorts of things that really can change people's lives.
Amen. Amen.
So.
Amen.
And the Lord will, and Yehovah will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of the ground, in the land which Yehovah swore to give your fathers, Yehovah will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you the rain to your land in its season, and to bless the work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And Yehovah will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall be above only and not beneath.
Now we have to talk about that. Is that meant to be literal, that he'll make us the head and not the tail?
Well, no, I don't think so.
Okay, let's move on.
Okay, thank you.
Oh, boy.
You're not telling me that there's actually... Okay, anyway. So if you heed the commandments of Yehovah your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, so you shall not turn aside from the words which I command you this day to the right or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. Here come the curses, Keith. Are you ready for these?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I notice about this? I mean, that's all pretty straightforward, the first part of chapter 28. But the curses kind of go on for a bit. And it's interesting that there's a lot of emphasis there because he wants to drive the point home. And
we don't want to hear the curse. We only want to hear about the blessing.
It begins like this, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of Yehovah your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you. And it's basically the reverse, isn't it? Curses, you will be in the city, in the country, in your basket, and your kneading bowl, and the fruit of your body, and the produce of your land, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks, cursed. Cursed shall be when you come in and when you go out, and Yehovah will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set. Wow. Cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all you set your hand to do until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me, he says. Yehovah will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. Yehovah will strike you with consumption, with fever, inflammation, severe burning fever, and the sword, and scorching, and mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish, and your heavens, which are overhead, shall be bronze. Nehemiah, shall be bronze.
I mean, there's not going to be rain.
The
heavens
are going
to be solid as copper, as bronze,
and rain isn't
going to come out of it.
And as a result, the earth shall be like iron. So it's just rock hard. And Yehovah will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. And from the heavens it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And Yehovah will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way and you shall flee from them seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and no one shall frighten them away. Yehovah will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors and scabs, and with the itch and which you cannot be healed. Yehovah will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart.
This?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, so verse 27, the word that in your translation had tumors, this is kind of like a technical note, but so that word in Hebrew is the word afolim.
Afolim.
And Afolim, say Afolim. Every single time this word appears in the Bible, there's a marginal note that says, don't read the word Afolim, read it as Tchorim, which also means tumors. Tchorim. So why did they tell us read it Tchorim rather than read it as Afolim? And apparently, they were so afraid, is not the exact translation, it's probably smallpox, or possibly the boils of the Black Plague, maybe both. So this was so frightening to them that they were afraid if they even spoke the word that might bring it on them.
Oh, wow.
And so every time they read this in the Bible, the marginal note of the scribe says, read it Tchorim. And there's a second example of that, and that's called a euphemism, meaning they didn't want people to speak this word, and so there's a marginal – that's part of what's called the Kri in Ketiv. The Kri is the instruction in the margin of how to read it. The Ketiv is the actual way it's written in Scripture. In the body of the text, in verse 30 is another example. It says, "You will betroth the woman, and another man will lay with her." Mm. Is the way probably yours is translated? That's what
yes.
it says. In so
another
the
man
words,
shall lie with her. Yeah.
Okay, so lie with her, lay with her, lie with her. I always get that confused. Lay, lie, whatever. so that phrase, "He will lie with her," is Hebrew one word. The word yishkavena in the bot, and that's in the margin. It says, "He will lie with her." In the body of the text, it says yishkalena, and that was a word that was so graphic that, and I won't even say it now because there might be kids listening, but that's the graphic way of saying what it's talking about here in Scripture. Moses had no problem writing that. He was trying to put the fear of, quite literally, the fear of God in people, and they heard this and there was shock. But later on, the scribe said, look, if we're reading this in synagogue, we got to tone down the shock value. We're going to read it. We're going to say lie with instead of what we really mean.
If only you and Jonah would learn that.
Okay.
No, I'm telling you, if you two would just learn to just
well,
this is why I edit, Keith. This is why I edit.
Hallelujah.
That's why I don't listen to the edit just to make sure.
Oh my goodness. Okay. And it goes on about the livestock, and it goes on about, I mean, do you want me to read these or should we?
Well, look, I mean, here's I think it's this is just my opinion. I'm just going to throw my opinion, and we certainly can go through each verse if you'd like. I think one of the things I want to talk about before, if we are going to continue down that road, because we do go for quite a while where he's talking about the different things that would happen. But I want to back up just for one second and ask you two a question. So we were reading in chapter 27, and he said they would read these curses, and he'd read the curse, and the people would say, Amen. And he'd read the curse, and the people would say, Amen. So where do they scout the blessings and the people say Amen?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Why isn't that there?
I guess maybe it's kind of assumed.
Never assume anything. So So what's interesting is you've got this image, this really powerful image. Nehemiah laid it out for us. They're on one mountain and on the other mountain. But we get to go in through this process. And I think one of the reasons, and you can say maybe it's assumed, but I think there is something to the fact that, you know, okay, blessed will be the one you come to the city, and blessed in the country, your fruit of your womb will be blessed. And then later in chapter 28, it goes over the same thing about the curse, so there's the parallel to that. But I think there's got to be something to this about the fact that we really want you to understand what it means if, in fact, you make these choices opposite of Torah. And I mean, look, we're talking about verse after 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 verse, really, really clearly now. So imagine you're amongst that group of people every 7 years, and you're standing there in front of Ezra or whoever later that ends up reading this Torah, and then you're getting to this section. I mean, it's pretty well ingrained in you what it means to go opposite of Torah. The blessings are all around you. You get a chance to see those. You see those on a regular basis. But here's what happens when you don't do what's in this Torah. And I mean, you can't walk away and say, I didn't understand. Well, maybe he said this, but he maybe didn't mean that. Well, maybe he didn't say this and he said that. No, it's pretty clear how far it goes.
And it's
very graphic.
And the blessings are simple, isn't it? Because life is simpler, and life is a blessed life. But when it's cursed, it gets complicated. And when it's complicated, there's so much more to write down. And when you compare it, we're talking half a page of blessing here in chapter 28. But if you look at the curses that are mentioned at the end of 27 and all through 28, we're talking about three pages. Mm-hmm. And there really is emphasis.
My suggestion, and I know that we will break another record, because today we're doing the second half of what we did yesterday, and if you combine the two, I think we'll be at 3 hours. But one of the things I think that's really kind of sobering, and I hope people will do this, is to actually take the time and to slow down and to read this and to let it sink in, because I think it's something that was written this way for a purpose. It wasn't just, you know, hey, I think we ran out of space for this. We'll add some things here. No, these are real things, and we see historical examples of these things happen.
And they don't end. It's not necessarily ancient history. There's some modern history examples as well.
Exactly.
So can you read verse 37 now that we're talking about
that? I was just going to say, I'm going to read verse 37. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations which Yehovah will drive you.
So, wow. I mean, that, you know, people ask me, why do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe the Torah? And I could bring you all kinds of reasons and explanations and archaeology, but for me, the strongest proof is the history of my people, the history of Israel as living out the blessing and the curse that were spoken in these very chapters. Mm-hmm. And think about this. You shall be an astonishment and a proverb and a byword. And that's literally true. I mean, you know, we hear about and talk, and it's not politically correct to talk about, but there are many countries where the word Jew is a curse.
Mm-hmm.
For example, in Russian, they won't say the Russian word for Jew. They'll say Hebrew. Because the word Jew is such a dirty word in their language because of the history of Israel and the history of how the Jews have been treated, that it's become just a dirty word. And, I mean, this is literally true, that we've become an astonishment and a proverb and a byword. It's almost like God saying, if you won't be a good example, I'm going to use you as a bad example of what happens when you don't obey me. Mm-hmm. And, you know, literally the wandering Jew is this is what happened for the last 2,000 years. This prophecy has been carried out, and I think that's an amazing thing. It blows my mind every time I think about it. This
so
unique
true.
History of the people of Israel who wandered from nation to nation, and to, you know, to be a Jew is the most decrepit, disgusting thing in most countries because of the way the Jews were treated, it's literally they became a proverb and a byword. And like, for example, I know in Arabic, I studied a little bit of that. The worst curse you can say to somebody is, may you become a Jew. That's the worst curse in traditional Arabic culture that you could say to anybody. And it quite literally, that attitude that's developed from seeing how the Jews have been treated and how they've been scattered throughout the world, just like was prophesied in this passage, is living prophecy. You know, I mean, it offends me to hear that, but at the same time, I realize this is a fulfillment of the prophecy.
And it goes on to talk about the destruction of the fields, the vineyards and the olive trees and so on and so forth. 43, it says, the alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower, and he shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. And moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of Jehovah your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you, and they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever. Just to emphasize the point.
Now let's talk about that forever. Does that mean that there's no redemption here? That there's no chance of redemption?
Well, clearly there's a chance of redemption.
Clearly, because he talks about it repeatedly. Even in Deuteronomy, he talks about how if you repent, then he'll gather you from the farthest ends of the heavens. Mm-hmm. And so it's forever as long as you continue to sin. And I think that's interesting here. It says literally it shall be for you a sign and a wonder. And those are the terms that are used to describe miracles. So this is a miraculous punishment. Mm. And if you look at the history of Israel, we see things that are miraculously wicked that have been done against the people of Israel. I mean, even just look at something like the Holocaust. That's not your run-of-the-mill persecution. That's unprecedented in history and still hasn't been repeated anything of that scale and the systematic nature of that type of murder. Mm-hmm. That's a sign and a wonder, that type of thing.
It truly is.
You know, so this has been fulfilled in recent memory. And continues to be fulfilled in many ways today.
Indeed, indeed. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Every day there's something in the news. Every single day there is something. Because
I probably told this story before, but they once asked the Benjamin Netanyahu, who was the prime minister once before, back in the 90s, he met with the premier of China, whose name escapes me, I don't remember it. And he asked the premier of China, he said, how many Jews do you think there are in the world? And the premier of China said, well, there's got to be, a billion maybe, or 100 million. And when he told him the actual number, the Chinese guy couldn't understand it, couldn't believe it. He said, there's actually between 14 and 20 million Jews, and that actually depends how you count them. But there's about 20 million Jews in the entire world. So why is it that in Australia, a land dominated by kangaroos and swarms of mice, why is it that they're hearing every day in the headlines about Jews? What is it about this people? About the Jews, right? I mean, there are probably ethnic minorities in China that no one in the Western world has even heard of that are larger than the Jews, that are more than 20 million people, who probably speak a language that are more than the Jews. Why? There are probably Christian denominations no one's ever heard of with more than 20 million people. Why is it that the Jews are the ones that are in the headlines? And it's exactly what this passage is talking about. You're going to be an astonishment and a proverb and a byword, a sign and a wonder.
Yeah.
I'm going to use you as a bad example if you won't be a good example.
There it is, Keith.
No, that's it.
Okay. 47, because you did not serve Jehovah your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom Jehovah will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Jehovah will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand.
So we got to stop there for a second, because this was fulfilled. It was really fulfilled, you could say, twice, although maybe many more times than that. But there are two clear examples of that as a Jew. I think back, the first temple destroyed and the second temple destroyed. And what is the, who were these people, these nations that were from far off? I mean, think about this. Moses is writing this 3,500 years ago, 3,400 years ago, give or take. And, around 1500 BC, Moses is writing this. And the Babylonians don't show up to destroy the temple and fulfill this verse until, by the way, the Babylonians, of course, spoke Aramaic. Aramaic is that language that we didn't understand, the foreign language. And throughout the Bible, the Tanakh, the Aramaic is the symbol of a foreign language. So the Aramaic-speaking Babylonians show up and they say, and they destroy the temple. How many years is that after Moses? Well, they say that's 586 BC. So we're talking like 900 years or so, 800 years after Moses. He's predicting that this will happen. And it happens a second time in the year 70 CE or AD under the Romans who speak Latin. the language that we didn't understand. So twice this has happened, clear examples of this prophecy being fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
Mm, yes.
That's incredible. I don't think I can read the next part. I would encourage everyone to read the following verses from 50 all the way down to 57. But we've actually touched on that before, but my goodness, it's gruesome when we don't need to go into it. But yeah. It just shows how at the extremities of the curse that comes from disobedience, it really, really does.
Yeah.
But verse 58, if you do not carefully observe all these words of this law which are written in the book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name. Now, Keith, I don't know what you've got in the NIV. I'd like to know, but what I've got here is all in capitals, and I don't know if this happens anywhere else in the Bible, but all in capitals in the New King James Version, it says...
The word A-L-L, all. Or no, what's in capitals?
Listen to what I'm saying. All,
No.
The phrase I'm about to read, is all in capitals, all right? This is what it says.
All right, we'll
give you the verse.
The Lord your God. It's all in capitals there. That's verse 58 of Deuteronomy 28. Keith, what does it mean?
Well, what's interesting is this. I will tell you what the NIV does. It says, and revere the glorious and awesome name. And then it's got the like, little dash there, and it says the Lord your God, and there's another little dash. And you ask yourself, so why here and why nowhere else?
That's what I want to know.
So this is what we're going to do. So
Nehemiah, the name is obviously Jehovah. The name isn't the Lord your God.
But read it in Hebrew in verse 58.
So
you got the et there.
That's a standalone et as well.
Yeah, it's a standalone et. Yes. So pointing toward Yehovah, your God. So again, so what is the English versions trying to do here?
A different name. His name is the Lord your God. That's what they're doing. They're giving him a new name. Am I
wrong?
What
are you talking about?
The dash in yours is saying that the great and awesome name is, quotation marks, the Lord your God. That's his name. But that's not his name, obviously.
No, clearly. Keith, this is bizarre. I don't even have like an asterisk or anything. I've just got all capitals.
And this is, okay, so you got all capitals. I've got the dash. In the Hebrew, there's nothing that makes it different than any other time where it says Yehovah, your God. Is it, Nehemiah, that there's the standalone et? Is there anything? No, I'm serious.
That appears on every page. So.
Okay, so here's my point. Here's my point. Is there anything in the Hebrew Bible that would make you slow down, take a second Moses look, like what we have to do in our English translations here?
Nope.
It gets even stranger. Keith, no, it gets even stranger because when I look down in my study notes of my New King James Study Bible, it has something in the study notes where and it doesn't appear anywhere else in the study notes as far as I have ever noticed. And what it does in a larger, like it uses bold type here and there, but here it's used an even larger bold type, and it says the phrase, and in bold capitals, very bold capitals, larger bold than what's used in the study type, the Lord your God, this is the phrase, the Lord your God in huge bold, brought together God's awesome majesty and his personal care for his people. What's that about? What does that mean?
They couldn't simply just let this lie. It's pretty clear. Do not revere the glorious and awesome name. And so now it's glorious and it's awesome. We got to do something to show that it's glorious and awesome, even though we're using the exact same phrase that we've used throughout the English Bible.
Mm.
Lord your God.
Amazing.
Yeah, it is amazing.
That's what happens. I encourage everyone to go to their own Bibles and see what you've got. That's verse 58 and 59. Then Yehovah will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues and serious and prolonged sickness, and moreover, he will. And oh my goodness, the diseases of Egypt and everything. Oh my goodness, I don't know if I can read it all out.
Yeah, that's okay.
Let's read verse 64 and 65. We're going to skip ahead.
64 and 65. Then Yehovah will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But the
wandering Jew.
Wandering Jew. That's, But there, Yehovah will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Shall I keep going?
Can we talk about this? This is an interesting thing here that we've now seen several times, which is he's going to send us to other nations. We're going to be scattered into the other nations, and that literally happens. That was fulfilled, and we're actually, to this day, that's the case, that there are Jews all over the world scattered. That exile hasn't ended completely yet. Mm-hmm. And so that literally happened. And then it says, and there you will worship other gods that you have not known, you and your father, of wood and stone. So why is God sending us into exile where we're going to worship gods of wood and stone? That's a little bit strange. Like, we've sinned by worshiping gods of wood and stone, and now the punishment is that we're going to be sent to other nations where we'll worship gods of wood and stone. And it's almost like he's saying, you know what it reminds me of? Like, there's this story, and it might be from the movie Brewster's Millions, but I don't remember, where, I think it is, with John Candy, where he tells the story about how his grandfather or something caught him smoking once, and so he says, you want to smoke? No problem. Here's a box of cigars. Locked him in the closet and said, you don't get out of that closet until you finish the whole box of cigars. And I feel like that's what God is saying here. You want to worship other gods of wood and stone? I'm going to lock you in the closet, scatter you among the nations, and you're going to worship those gods of wood and stone until you come back to me crying in repentance. Yehovah, we have sinned.
Let me be the Methodist here that gives the biblical example. So you want meat? I'll give you meat.
I was just about to say, Steve. Isn't it like
Jonah, you and I got the Holy Ghost in this. We were charismatic, so we go to the Bible. Nehemia goes to movies. He's a liberal. I'm telling you. I'm just kidding.
But I was just about to say to you, it's really the quail. You want meat? I'll give it to you until it's coming out your nostrils.
Come out of your nostrils. But the picture is really the picture of this is really it causes you to say, well, sometimes, you know, people say, well, this is what I want. He says, okay, I'm going to let you have what you want. Mm-hmm. I'm going to give it to you in abundance to the point that you realize, is that really what I wanted?
Mm-hmm. This reminds me of Ecclesiastes 5, which we've talked about before, where it talks about, don't be quick to utter a word before your God. Be careful what you ask him for. Because you might ask him for something and be like, oh, you want that? Okay.
Okay.
You want to win the lottery and have $1 million? I mean, there's some trouble that comes with that. You
know? Yes. Okay.
Amen. Can I jump to 68? Is that okay?
Sure.
I have heard some bizarre things in regards to this verse. It says, and Yehovah will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you.
Okay. What have you heard about this? That was weird. That literally happened.
That happened, right? So
Jews were taken, you know, it happened during the Babylonian period, and it happened during the Roman period, that Jews were taken as slaves and on ships and sold.
Okay.
No. Rabbi Ralph said that the Jews were taken as ships when they were made the Africans. Judah had
there
the
it
tribes,
is.
And 10 of the tribes were the homies, and they were the ones that this was fulfilled when they came across the seas in America.
There it is.
Talking about.
Are you joking?
I mean, that's what he says.
I've heard that on a number of occasions. I'm not kidding. I've heard it on a number of occasions. Have you heard that on a number of occasions, Keith?
Boy.
What are you doing? You're taking away our Jewish heritage in Nehemiah. You're saying this verse wasn't for the African Americans?
Yeah.
Okay, moving right along. These are the words of the covenant which Yehovah commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called the people.
Hold on. I got to go back to verse 68. Keith was saying that I'm taking this verse away from the African Americans, and I know he's saying it jokingly because you also know this is a joke. Can we go to the verse that talks about the African Americans in the Bible? Can we do that just for a minute? Can we please do it?
It's Isaiah.
Isaiah 56. And I know we've done this before, but this is my last day in Israel. I want to do it one more time.
Let's do it again.
You know, I'm here in Jerusalem, and I can close my eyes and see my brother, maybe even my ancestor, Isaiah, the son of Amoz, and he's standing up there in the public square on top of his, you know, this little box he set up there, and he's saying, thus says Yehovah, keep judgment and do righteousness, for my salvation is close to coming and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does it and the son of man who grabs hold of it, who keeps the Shabbat from desecrating it and keeps his hand from doing all evil. Now, if Isaiah had stopped here, we wouldn't have to deal with Keith. We'd say, Keith, this is our Torah. Get lost. Go do whatever you want to do. We don't know how to deal with you, Keith, because Isaiah stopped there. But the prophet went on, and he said, let not the son of the Gentile who joins himself to Yehovah say, Yehovah has surely separated me from his people. So think about this. Mm-hmm. The Gentile is standing there in Jerusalem hearing Isaiah preach and saying, you know, that doesn't apply to me, the Shabbat and the ships and all that. I'm not part of Jehovah's people. I don't got, you know, I'm surely Jehovah is separating me from his people. The prophet tells the son of the Gentile, you must not say that Jehovah is surely separating you from his people. And he talks about the eunuch. Verse 6 goes on, and the sons of the Gentiles who join themselves to Jehovah to serve him and to love the name of Jehovah, to be his servants, all those who keep the Shabbat from desecrating it and grab hold of my covenant. I love that. Talk about word pictures. It literally, the Hebrew word machzikim in biblical Hebrew means to grab hold. In later Hebrew, it means to hold on. But in biblical, it's to grab hold of. Grab hold of my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain. I will rejoice, make them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their peace offerings shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Mm-hmm. And then I love the next verse because it ties into what we talked about. Jehovah does with all his heart and all his soul. It says, thus says or saith Lord Jehovah, who gathers in the dispersed of Israel, I will gather others, say others, unto others, those who others. I have gathered. Whoo!
Amen.
Come on. Right. So we don't got to make up these scenarios about, this verse in Deuteronomy that's talking about Israel actually is referring to the Africans. We don't have to make that stuff up. We don't have to concoct these ridiculous theories about, shaking the tree and finding some ancestry that any rational person hears that laughs. Come on. We don't have to make that stuff up. He's going to gather people. He's going to, just as he physically gathers Israel from the diaspora, he's going to spiritually gather people into Israel in addition to those who he has gathered. So this is a powerful thing. We don't have to make something up. This is real.
Amen.
For those who don't have the DNA of one of the tribes, when we go over to Israel, we are going to go over and pick our part of the land that we get to go to, because if you're one that's gathered, it's my understanding in the redemption, you can choose which tribe you want to live with.
That's actually in Ezekiel 44. Should we look at that?
So actually, it gives you a better choice. We're going to take some real estate to check the real estate of which section you want to be in, Jonah. If you don't have a tribe,
can you read that, Jonah.
Hey, I'm
verses 21 and 22 of Ezekiel 40.
21 and 22 of Ezekiel 44. 47. Ezekiel 47, 22, 21, 22. Thus you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. 22. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the stranger who dwell among you and who bear children among you. There you go.
Mm-hmm.
They shall be as to you a native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel.
Mm-hmm. One more verse. Amen.
One more verse, verse 23. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance. That's so cool, says Adonai Yehovah.
And
so
he's going to try to settle in the land of the Levites. You know
he wants the city he wants the cities.
No, I've already
one of the Levites cities.
I've already found the area that I'm going to live.
Yeah. Excellent.
All right, here we go.
All right, now listen. Flying through, we're almost finished. Moses called the Israel and he said to them, "You have seen all that Yehovah did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to the land and great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders." Now, this is interesting. Yet, verse 4, Yehovah has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. How are we to understand that verse?
Interesting.
That Yehovah has not given them a heart to perceive, eyes to see, ears to hear to this very day? If he had given it to them, then they would have figured
it
out.
Let's hear the Methodist interpretation.
Well, you know, it's interesting. When I read that, I immediately think the first thing I do is I go backwards, and I think about what he did with Pharaoh, where he hardened his heart and he said, "Okay, look, I'm not even going to let you say what you'd want to say right now because I've got a purpose." In the same way, when he's able to close the eyes, and we haven't said our prayer, so this was really a good thing to stop and say, where he's closed the eyes at times and where he has held them back at times. And again, the biggest thing that I think about, and I can even look to the New Testament on this, the different times that there's periods of time where, you know, that your eyes might not see it, your heart might not be open, it might not change, otherwise you would, you know, repent and change. It's like Jehovah has this clock that's ticking, and here's the time for this to take place and the time for this to take place. And so maybe in this situation, this is foreshadowing, or it has to do with a practical aspect where he's saying, "Look, right now, I'm not going to let your eyes see. I'm not going to let your ears hear. I'm not going to let your heart be softened because I'm working my purposes."
Okay,
yeah, You know, I think it speaks for itself.
Okay. And it goes on, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet, and you have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am Yehovah your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took, this is the last verse of this portion, we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and to the half tribe of Manasseh. Now that's a really weird place to end at Nehemiah, because
we
the next
have one more verse.
Yeah, I was going to say, because the next one begins with a therefore. Verse 9 says therefore.
What?
Well, I don't know.
I don't understand. You're skipping verse 8.
I just read verse 8.
No, you didn't. That's verse 7.
Oh,
maybe
this
the verses are numbered differently.
They must be, because that's what I was thinking.
It says, and you shall guard the word. Let's see, divrei habrit hazot, the words of this covenant, mm-hmm. or the matters of this covenant. And you shall do them in order that you will succeed in all that you do.
Okay. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant.
You don't have that one?
And do them that you may prosper in all that you do. Keith, please tell me, is that verse 9 in the English in your NIV, or is my New King James playing tricks on me, or what?
No, it is verse 9.
They obviously have different verse numbers, but the Torah portion ends. See, this is the thing. You're looking up where the Torah portion ends in your, those are Hebrew numbers that you're getting. Mm.
Yep.
So the next Torah portion, which is verse 9 in the Hebrew it begins with, is actually verse 10 in the English.
Verse 10 in the English. There we go.
But what's interesting, in the paragraphs of the NIV, verse 9 actually is a new paragraph.
Is it?
In the NIV, is that right?
Yep. Verse 9 is a new paragraph. Carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything that you do. And then verse 10, all of you are standing today. That should be the beginning of a new paragraph.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's the new Torah portion, all you are standing today.
Right, right.
But they've separated it in the NIV, at least in the New King James, they're separate paragraphs.
They've connected it in the NIV.
Wow, 9 in the NIV, yeah, 9 belongs to the previous to that paragraph, then 10 is a new paragraph.
No.
Interesting.
Okay. Let me be clear.
Is 9 part 10 or does it go to 8 in the NIV? What do you say?
In the NIV, a new paragraph starts with the English verse 9. Carefully follow the term of this covenant starts a new paragraph.
There it is. Now listen.
Okay.
Listen, I think what we're going to do now, I know because we started this, just to remind the listeners, we actually started this Torah portion yesterday, recording this, and we had some technical difficulties. We finished it today. Undoubtedly, we have broken the record. I have no doubt about that. And I do believe that yesterday we probably did do the prayer, but I would really appreciate it, Keith, if you would give us the prayer and end it this way.
Yes, I did say the prayer yesterday. I'll say it again.
Amen.
Yehovah, open our eyes that we might see the most wonderful, hidden, amazing, powerful, marvelous, magnificent things in your Torah. May it be for all of us and those that are listening. Amen.
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 And now,
did you realize the final four portions that we have that I'm going to be doing, I guess, from Florida, those final four portions are actually very, very short. And so there's probably no way we're going to top this record. So there it is.
This is it. This is the record and all records in Torah pills.
So we're done. I'm never going to say that until we get done. Because, I mean, there have been times, ladies and gentlemen, where we start and Nehemiah will say, I got nothing. I don't know what we're going to talk about.
So we go on for 2 hours.
And 2 hours later, he's like, I got one more story.
So let's not speak too soon. But it has been Pearls from the Torah Portion. Thank you, Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. You've been listening to Torah Pearls on Truth to You Radio. We can also freely download this and other Torah Pearls programs at truthtoyou.org. That's truth2u.org. And next week, we are in, what is it, Nitzavim, Deuteronomy 29, verse 9, or 10 in English, to 30, verse 20. And until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word, his written word. Shalom.
There it is.
Here we go.
Oh, man.
Here we go.